Revelation 2. We've been working our series going through the book of Revelation. We went through it a number of years ago, but with all that's going on, I thought it'd be a good time to go back through it. Again, I think it's kind of applicable, don't you, to the time that we're in today, especially once we get out of these first opening chapters. Revelation chapter 2, if you found that, look down to verse 12, if you would, please. We've been working on Christ's message or messages to the seven churches of Asia. We're on the third church now, which is in Revelation 2 and verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it." We're not going to get to verse 17 tonight, but we're going to deal with 12 through 16, and we'll deal with 17 later. I want to talk tonight about a church at the crossroad, a church at the crossroad. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. All right. Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. I know Wednesday night can be tough after having worked all day, so if you're alert and awake tonight, say amen. Amen. Some, or at least somewhat, more or less, anyway, as everybody yawns. The city of Pergamos, which is what we're talking about tonight, the church in the city of Pergamos, also known sometimes as Pergamum as well, was kind of like the church at Ephesus, which we saw when we first started. It was in a tremendously wealthy city and a tremendously wealthy area. It sat on top of a huge mountain that overlooked a plain. As a matter of fact, they say that where the city was located, it was so high that on a clear day, they could see the Mediterranean Sea 15 miles away. So they were quite a ways up. It was considered kind of like Ephesus as well. It was considered one of the cultural and religious centers of the world. The largest library at this time would have been the library in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. But the second largest was here. They say it contained at one point over 200,000 volumes. That'd be a big library even today. I don't think Knob Library has quite 200,000, but that'd be a big library even today. And especially by standards back then, it would have been a huge library, obviously. And then like all the cities in this region, it was a city steeped in paganism. That's going to be the case with all of these seven churches. Steeped in paganism and steeped in all kinds of idolatry, it was considered the largest and most famous altar in all the world at this time was located in Pergamos. It was an altar to the Greek god Zeus. It was 40 feet tall, and then it sat way up above the city on top of the mountaintop above them yet. And they said by the time you got up to the altar unto Zeus, it overlooked the city by about 800 feet. So it was quite a sight. You couldn't hardly miss that altar that was given to Zeus. Probably the greatest testimony, though, to how pagan the city was is Christ's own words when he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." That's a pretty powerful statement when it comes to the paganism that was located in Pergamos. What Christ is saying there is that Pergamos was so idolatrous and so pagan and so wicked that if Satan had a throne on earth, it would have been located in the city of Pergamos. Now, son, that's wicked, right, for Christ to be able to say that. So one thing is for sure, any church or believer living in this city would have known and understood persecution and the challenges of living for Christ. I know we think we have it hard today, but we may soon be where Satan's seat is, but at this point at least, they were certainly in a much tougher situation than even we are. So what we're going to see tonight, though, is that in the church at Pergamos, we have a church that has two sides to it. And this is important. Come on now. This is very relevant to what we're dealing with today. We have a church that, for the most part, is standing for the faith in a hard place. Matter of fact, Christ commends their stand for the faith. And so they're standing for the faith in a very difficult situation and in a very difficult spot. I have no idea how many times I've said or preached from this pulpit that every young person at some point in their life has to stand in the crossroad and has to make the decision which way they're going to go, what their faith is going to be. Am I going to serve God like I was brought up to serve, or am I going to go do my own thing? Every young person has to stand in that crossroad and make that choice at some point. And it's also true of all of us, I guess. Every one of us, you know, from time to time face serious crossroad moments in our life, and the decision we make at that moment may have a huge impact on us spiritually and what our spiritual life is going to be, whether we're going to go on to serve God or quit serving God or whatever the case might be. So we all face those moments. But that's not just true of people. It's also true of churches as well. And I think that's especially true today, that churches in our time are facing crossroad moments in their history. A time when we're going to decide what we're going to be, and we're going to decide which direction we're going, and we're going to decide what kind of church we're going to be going forward. And that's not just true of everything else, but it's also true, and we're seeing it repeated over and over in independent Baptist churches as well. You know, and we get a clue of what's coming in our text when Christ introduces himself in verse 12 as the one with the sword, with the sharp sword with two edges. And I don't want to spend any time on this, but I think we're aware of the fact that this is a reference in part to Christ's ability to cut through appearances, to cut through excuses. He knows the thoughts and the intent of the heart, as Hebrews tells us. And so Christ knows us. Amen. He knows our excuses when they're hollow. He knows our intentions. He knows our motives. He knows what's behind the words that we say. He understands us. He sees us and knows who we are. And the same thing is true of a church as well. He knows a church. He knows what's going on. It's his body. He certainly knows what's going on in his own body. So he's aware of those things. And so we kind of get a clue here that Christ is seeing some things that are beyond the surface and that is below the surface. And so on the surface, things in this church appeared okay. Didn't appear too bad. When you read their commendation, doesn't sound too bad. They're standing for the faith where Satan's seed is, and so they're taking a strong stand in that area. But apparently the one with the sharp two-edged sword knew some things that were underneath the surface that concerned him and that he was aware of. Now, this passage, like I said, is very applicable today because the pressure on God's people and churches to change and adapt to the culture is enormous. Would you agree with that? And it's enormous in certain ways. Right now we're feeling the pressure of transgenderism and all the other junk that's going on. But it's not just that. We're feeling the pressure of the culture altogether. And the pressure on churches, of course, is to adapt to the culture. Not stand in contrast to the culture, but to adapt the culture or to conform to the culture. And, of course, that's growing more and more and more. And so churches are finding themselves more and more standing. And listen, I don't say this as some form of hyperbole. I mean it. We're in a time where churches that are a crossroad in their history. Mm-hmm. And we all know tonight, maybe, I say we may all know tonight, churches or a church that is not what it once was, that is completely different than what it once was. And we're seeing that more and more and more as missionaries come back off the field or shocked by it. And we're finding churches more and more standing in the crossroad of their history. Many have already chosen the direction that they're going. And how we're going to respond or deal with the culture is that crossroad that we're standing in. What are we going to do about the culture? What are we going to do? What kind of stand are we going to take? What are we going to do about the fact that the culture is shifting beneath us? What are we going to do about these issues and the pressure to fold to the culture? And there's questions that come up concerning that when you think about it. How are we going to deal with being in a culture that's rapidly moving farther and farther from godliness, righteousness, and holiness? What are we going to do about that as a church in a culture like that? Now, we've never been a holy culture, but we've certainly been a culture in our past that was built more and more on Christian morality, on biblical morality, that at least knew who God was. And you already know tonight that we are utterly secular now. Matter of fact, we've almost gone past secular to pagan. And so as we face this, and we are pagan. I mean, when you're murdering your unborn children, you're pagan. When you're mutilating children's bodies in the name of gender fluidity, you're pagan at that point. That's nothing different than what they were doing with Balaam and Moloch. And so we've gone from secular almost to a pagan type of culture. So what are you going to do about that as a church when you find yourself in the midst of it? How are we going to deal with these issues as they press on the church and as there's more and more calls for churches to bend to the culture, not just by the world, but sometimes by people who profess to be God's people? How will we address the fact that a church, now listen, how will we address the fact that a church that holds to some form of biblical holiness and godliness, as churches once did, may find it difficult to grow? Matter of fact, may find it difficult to even maintain their attendance or maintain that which they have. What do you do as the culture becomes more and more influenced by an anti-Christ spirit, and we see churches becoming churches of old people with no future whatsoever? What are we going to do about all of that? How will we address these issues as we seek to start churches? You know, as we try to start churches today, this is a whole different culture than churches we started 10, 15 years ago. How are we going to deal with that when we start starting churches? How are we going to address these issues? We've always been counterculture, but counterculture today doesn't even begin to explain the contrast between an historic Baptist church and the culture that we live in. Now, these are all important questions. They're important questions not just as a topic of discussion, but they're important questions because how those questions are answered will greatly influence the future, the identity, and maybe even the existence of a church. So how you answer questions, how are we going to deal with the culture? That's going to greatly impact the identity of a church. I would say this, a lot of Baptist churches today, and I certainly don't even begin to think we're the only one, but a lot of Baptist churches, they've lost their identity. And so how we answer those questions are going to affect how we're identified. It's going to affect our future. Matter of fact, it might even affect our existence as well, or at least our validity as a church. So how we answer those things are important. Answer one of those questions wrong, and you dramatically change a church. If you answer any of them wrongly, you dramatically change a church in relationship to the culture. And if ever a church faced these questions head on, it was the church at Pergamos. This is where they were, and these are the things that we were dealing with. It was very much a church in the crossroad. And which way it went would cement its character for years to come. You know, in American government, you just don't make decisions. Whatever decisions you make, if you ever unwind them, if they're bad decisions, it takes years to unwind them. And the same thing's true with the church. Once you compromise the church, if you're able to ever turn it, it takes years. So if you answer these questions wrongly, you endanger your identity and your future, possibly your existence. And if you are able to change it, it's going to affect your identity for years to come. So these are important issues. And this is what the church at Pergamos was facing. All right, are you with me so far? Now I want you to notice in verse 13. I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, their commendation. Their commendation. He says in verse 13, Christ does, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So we see their condemnation. And what we see in their condemnation is that in some ways they were standing against the tide of the culture. So we have the culture pounding on this church at Pergamos, just like it does today, trying to affect it and trying to change it. I would submit probably trying to wipe it out. So we have the culture pounding against it. So in some areas, at least, there is a commendation. So in some areas, they have been standing firmly against that tide. So there are some good things going on here in the church at Pergamos. Everybody with me?
Yeah.
Okay. There's some good stuff going on, some good things going on. Now, it's hard to imagine sometimes how a church can be so right in some areas and then be wrestling with compromise in some others. You know, a church is a complicated thing. You know, a church just doesn't go bad all of a sudden. And a church can be right in some areas and yet dabbling with compromise in others. And so sometimes that's a little bit hard to imagine, but probably not so much as you might think. As we keep moving here, I think you'll recognize some of this. But Pergamos was, this is where Pergamos was. Because once again, they were in the crossroads of their history. And we see this, like I said a moment ago, more and more with churches that are still fundamental in doctrine. I don't really like the word fundamental, but fundamental in doctrine, historic might be a better word, historic in doctrine for the most part. You know, churches that when you read their doctrinal statement online, they sound straight. Come on, you with me? Oh, come on, have you not ever traveled? All right, so you get online and you look up this church's doctrinal statement, you think, man, that sounds pretty good. I mean, they sound pretty straight. That looks good. I usually don't go to doctrine first. I go to the picture pages first, and then I worry about the doctrine because that usually tells me more than the doctrine does. But you get on there, you look at it and think, boy, that doesn't sound too bad. They sound pretty straight. They sound pretty biblical. But then when you visit it, it's obvious that there's some subtle and eventually not so subtle shifts in standards, in music, in dress, in attitude, those who are teachers, those who are deacons, and finally, of course, those who are pastors. And so it's not horrific change. Are you with me?
Yes.
It's subtle change. And so you look at it online and think, boy, this sounds pretty good. And then when you walk in, you're a little bit surprised at some of the things you see. Because you think to yourself, this isn't terrible, but it's not quite what I was expecting based on what I read online concerning their doctrinal statement. So there are these subtle differences and subtle changes, if you will. No major doctrines have changed, but there's a definite shift in attitude about what a church is, what a church is to be like, and just where the line is when it comes to separation from influence in the culture. There's just some blurring going on. In some ways, it's the culture that's had far more influence on the church, and it's beginning to become evident. Now listen. We have a church that's doctrinally sound, or at least looks like it's doctrinally sound, or doctrinally sound on paper at the very least. But the problem is there's some subtle shifts, some subtle changes that are going on. An atmosphere of reverence is slowly being replaced with a casual atmosphere. Listen, I don't think, and you know this, and I can't, we can't get bogged down here tonight, all right? So you need to stay on track, all right? If we get bogged down in this, we're going to be here forever. But there is an important thought to church having structure. I think we should be comfortable, but I don't think we should be too casual. I like when we used to call this room the sanctuary. Because it should be different. There should be some reverence to it. All right? And it should be different when we come in here. I don't think we should be playing on our phones in the auditorium. I don't think we should. I'll just be straight with you. I don't think we ought to be dragging drink bottles in here either. Nobody in here is going to die of thirst for an hour. All right? Should be fine. This is the sanctuary. We shouldn't be eating or drinking in here. Because this is God's sanctuary. So it ought to be different. But there's this atmosphere now of casualness. And that's probably, to me, one of the things that should dictate our behavior. All right? Is there should be an atmosphere of reverence in here. And so this atmosphere of reverence is slowly replaced with a casual atmosphere. Preaching on holiness and godliness is being replaced with preaching on self-help, on doctrinal and cultural inclusiveness. You know, on obvious lowering in some areas in an effort to attract people. Listen, I'm absolutely confident this book will help you. All right? If you listen to it all the time and apply it, it'll help you. Nobody has to set out to preach self-help. This book is self-help if you just preach it. You know, preaching and teaching of the Word of God is feeling pressure from the music ministry because now the music begins to take over the services. And you know tonight as well as I do, these are the things that are happening. And this is the church culture, if you will, that's pushing in on churches. Now, these churches haven't left sound doctrine as of yet, but they're moving ever so slowly in a different direction. I'm not talking about full-blown contemporary, or I'm not talking about a black stage with theater lighting and all the stuff that goes on today and a rock concert before service. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about churches that are basically doctrinally sound, at least in their doctrinal statement, but these subtle changes are beginning to take place. Reverence is replaced with a casual attitude and so on, all those things that I mentioned. So that's a subtle shift. Is it not? It's a subtle shift in things. Now, these are those churches that when you come out of a solid historic Baptist church and you visit one of them, you leave thinking this. You leave thinking to yourself, well, that was okay. I mean, it's not a bad church. per se. I mean, at least they preach the gospel. I mean, they preach to the gospel. Can I help you out? I think every church ought to preach the gospel. But if all you can say about a church is, well, they did preach a solid gospel message, right? That's not good. You understand? The gospel message is good, but that being the only indicator is a problem. And so these are those churches that you leave, you think to yourself, well, you know, it's not too bad. And it's sad, isn't it? And again, we're not the only ones. And we got our own issues. Come on, we're not perfect. But at the same time, more and more churches, Baptists, and if we're falling, I can't even think about others, but as there, more and more Baptist churches can be defined as not that bad. Not too bad. Not that bad. No, you know, our goal should not be to be not too bad. Now, as I said, this describes more and more churches. Now, this is because more and more are making choices. Now, listen, that's because more and more are making choices that will subtly change the direction of the church forever. And if you get you and your family mixed up in one of these not too bad churches or an okay church, it won't be long until you'll be in trouble, because it's not just the church that's in the crossroad, but it'll be your family. And it will be you. No church is perfect. Amen? But we should strive to be better than not that bad. And people should be able to say more than they just, well, at least they preach the gospel. And all of this is the result, and I'll get into the moving here in a second, but all this is the result of the culture pressing in on the church, and even more so, church culture pressing in on the church. Because now we have a generation of people who profess to be Christians, and maybe they are, but what they're looking for is completely different. And so you feel that pressure. We're looking for non-committal Christianity, no responsibility Christianity, no commitment, you know, Christianity. It's what we're looking for. We're looking for the light church, LITE. I seen a sign one time, I think I said this before, a little cartoon in a magazine that somebody sent me, and had this sign up in front of this church, and it said the light church, and underneath it says we only have like 3 spiritual laws, we only have 6 commandments, home of the 7.2% tithe. All right, and that's what people are looking for, the light church. And so what do you do concerning that? Do you bend to that, or do you stand your ground? And this is what Pergamos was facing. This is what every church faces today. And when you get into a situation where churches aren't that bad, you get into a situation where you're beginning to see a church subtly change. And when you expose yourself, or when you expose your children to someone who's not fully committed, this is not just about church, this is about people too. Come on, we know this. When you expose yourself or your children to someone who's not fully committed themselves to what the Word of God says on the issues of this life, I'm not talking about just doctrine, but on issues that are important to us as God's people and important to living the same life. When you expose yourself to someone like that on a regular basis, they most often will change you. Then you change them. Now, again, please stay with me. We're not talking about becoming flaming liberals. We're talking about subtle changes to where suddenly things aren't what they once were, or I'm no longer what I once was because of their influence on my life. And so this is the danger of this stuff. Okay, y'all still with me? Come on, I've beat this about as much as I can. Now, though this church was in the crossroad, it still had 3 strong commendations. Look what Christ says about it. They're in this crossroad, but they still have 3 things going for them. First of all, he says this in verse 13, that Christ knew their works and that they'd held to his name. It says in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. That's good. Amen. They're doing that. That's good. Despite where they were, they'd been loyal to the name of Christ and loyal to his service. That phrase, thou holdest fast, means to remain firmly committed to. They hadn't denounced Christ. They were firmly committed to Christ. And so they'd held firm to his name. And even though they were living where Satan's seat was, they were still holding to his name. And so they hadn't been ashamed of the name of Christ in the midst of all of this persecution. They'd held to that. And that's commendable. Amen. It absolutely is. They had refused to stop. They had refused to stop serving Christ. They had refused to stop confessing him. They'd refused to bow the knee to Zeus or any other god. And so Christ says he knows their works, that they had held to his name. Then secondly, they were commended not only for continuing to hold to Christ's name in service, but secondly, they had not denied the faith. Look what he says in verse 13. Thou hast not denied my faith. And he talks about even in those days. So they had held to the faith. You know, one of the greatest assaults on the early church came from false doctrine, as we saw in some of the churches earlier, especially in Ephesus. There's one set of true doctrines. Isn't that true? It's not a, you know, it's not, you know, Panera doctrinal, or you don't pick two, all right? There's the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God, and there's only one set of doctrines, all right? There are no faith traditions that you get to choose from. There's just the doctrines of the Word of God, and it doesn't mean one thing to me and another thing to you. It means what it means. And so there's only one set of doctrine. Ephesians 4 says there is one faith. Isn't that what it says? One faith. And Jude 3 talks about the faith once delivered. And so there's one set of doctrines that Christ delivered through his word, and that's the only set of doctrines that there is. And even notice what Christ says. He doesn't even say the faith. I like how Jesus words it. I guess we should like the way Jesus words it, but I want you to notice how he says. He says, my faith. So if you're not holding to the doctrines of the Word of God, then you're not holding to the faith that Christ says is my faith. Because the one that he delivered is his faith. And I don't know about you, but I want to believe what he believes or what he wants us to believe. And so he says that they were holding to my faith. So he commended them that for remaining doctrinally strong. The church at Pergamos had refused to surrender its doctrinal position. They had refused to compromise on the doctrine despite the pressure that they were under. And then thirdly, they were commended for their stand for Christ's name and for doctrine. But then thirdly, Christ commended them for holding fast to both of those things, his name and doctrine, under great persecution. He says in the latter part of verse 13, even in those days, let's back up, and hath not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So they were holding to these things even in the face of tremendous pressure. As a matter of fact, it even tells us that at least one of them had given their life for Christ's faith rather than compromise. So that's commendable. Amen. I mean, Antipas, tradition tells us he was roasted alive inside a brass bull rather than deny Christ. You know, we have a little difficult sometimes to tell what's tradition, how much of it's true. But whatever happened to him, he gave his life rather than compromise the faith. And so that's commendable. It says he was a martyr. The word martyr comes from a Greek word which means witness, faithful witness. He faithfully witnessed to his faith and the doctrines of Christ by giving his life. And so, commendable. So we have this standing for his name, holding to the doctrines that Christ had delivered, and doing it all under tremendous persecution. But remember, this is the one who's speaking is the one with the sharp two-edged sword who discerns and separates and examines. And so though that's true and not diminishing from that being true, he also has some common condemnation. Now notice in verse 14 and 15. You know, if we just read verse 12 and 13, it would be hard to imagine that there was any serious issues in this church were it not for verse 14 and 15. He says in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now I want you to notice, we have this church who's doctrinally strong. They're taking a strong stand on doctrine. Some have even given their life for my faith, as Christ says. But then he also says this, there are some others who are among them. He says, in other words, you have some among you. That's the idea of the text. You have some among you who take the position of Balak. And then he says that there are also some among you who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So let me get ahead of myself a little bit. What we've got is a church that's doctrinally sound, at least for now, but yet it's slowly becoming a mixed membership. Because there are subtle changes taking place. That's beginning to make it a mixed membership. Can I help you out a little bit? That's not good. All right? It is not good. Now, Christ brings, you know, again, they're holding to the faith, but at the same time find themselves in the crossroad of compromise in more subtle areas. And if And if these things are not addressed, it's going to have a drastic effect on the church. I don't care how tightly you hold to your doctrinal statement. If you, and we'll get into what these things are in a minute, but if you have some within your church who are embracing the doctrine of Balak, if you have some within your church embracing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we'll discuss that in a minute, then there's going to be changes in your church going forward. And those changes aren't going to be blatant, but they're going to be subtle until suddenly the church is different. Now, he brings two major condemnations on this church. First of all, he says in verse 14 that they were guilty of the doctrine of Balaam. He says in verse 13 or 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Now, we don't have time tonight to go back and read Numbers 22 through 25 and get the story that he's referring to. If you're not familiar with it, then you can read it later, Numbers 22 through 25. Pretty interesting story when you read it. But the story revolves around this. It was about Balak, who was the king of Moab, and he was afraid of Israel. And so what he did was he tried to bribe the prophet Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam refused to do it because God warned him not to. So what Balak did, Balak tried to bribe him more. And finally, when the price got high enough, Balaam, knowing that he couldn't curse Israel outright, he gave Balak a plan by which he could accomplish the same thing. Balaam says, "I can't curse him. God warned me not to. So what I'll do is I'll tell Balak how to go about doing it and accomplish the same thing." So he told Balak to have the Moabite women seduce the men of Israel. They would marry, and then the result would be that the people of Israel would be blended, that they would come now under the influence of Moabite thinking. They would be influenced by Moabite ways of life. Because when you marry somebody, you're going to be influenced by them. And so that's the reason why you better marry somebody who is exactly where you are. All right. And so he says, you will intermarry here, and then all of a sudden they'll begin to adopt some of the Moabite ways. And come on, you notice the subtlety of this? Yes. And you'll see some things. If you can't corrupt them outright, corrupt them from within. Amen. This was the plan. Yes. It wouldn't be a quick fix in Balaam's day, but in time it would accomplish the same thing as cursing would in the end. So Balaam tells him, here's what you do, have them intermingle. They'll begin to intermingle, they'll begin to influence their husbands, and before long, they'll be as Moabite as they are Israelite. And so this is what you need to do. So Christ said that this church was allowing the same thing to happen. You with me? You know, the Bible doesn't say specifically what happened, but it would seem that they were allowing subtle influences into the church which were having serious long-term effects on the church. Because this is what Balaam did. He talked Balak into allowing these Moabite women in, and so therefore they would have, it wouldn't be instantaneous change, but it would have long-term subtle effect until finally Israel became as much Moab as I said just a moment ago. And so again, it doesn't say specifically what's happened, but based on the story, we would assume that they were allowing subtle influences into the church which were having serious long-term effects. Now, again, we don't know exactly what happened. Maybe they allowed into the church members, or maybe they allowed into church membership those who hadn't repented or turned from the culture. Maybe they were letting people in who were still heavily under the influence of the culture rather than people who were looking to become what Christ would have them to be, what the church was. Perhaps in a desire to get people, does this sound familiar? Perhaps in a desire to get people in church and trying to reach the generation, reach the culture, rather than standing their ground, they became too acceptable of differences. And thought, well, you know, we'll let this go and we'll let that go, and therefore people won't be put off or offended or hurt, and therefore they'll come in if they see how much like them we are. And so we don't want to do these things that, you know, that might turn people off. I got news for you. You preach this book, you're going to turn some people off. You don't want to do it. You don't try to do it, but it's going to happen. You know, perhaps in a desire to get people in the church, like I said, in a trying and challenging situation, they became too accepting of differences. Some of these people would eventually become teachers and people of influence. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen? So you say to yourself, well, man, we need to get more people in. You know, we need to get more people in. Well, you know, if we just make our music more like the music they like, if we just dress more like they like, if we just do things more like they like, well, then they'll like us and come in, and it will be able to reach them for Christ. The only problem is the church changes, but not them. And so he says, maybe if we do this, then this will happen. Now, the result This resulted in a church that slowly began to develop a mixed membership. You understand this, don't you? This is where you get the contemporary and the traditional crowd. Because you begin to develop a mixed membership within the church. You had those who embraced the concept of Balaam. Let's compromise with the world and then we can get more people in. Then you've got those who are saying, no, 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 we need to stand by the old paths. We need to stick with the Word of God. We can't compromise. We don't accomplish anything by compromising to get people. So we need to stand by the old guard. And so what happened is, it results in a mixed membership. Some were living separated lives and were concerned about holiness as the church once was. Some were moving toward worldliness and a progressive approach to church. So now we got these two memberships within the church. That's the reason he says some of you are holding to the doctrine of Balaam and some of you are holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And obviously some weren't. So now we got this mixed membership within a church. And that's never a good thing. And the result was much like we see today, churches that are trying to be two different kinds of churches. Surely you can amen that. Churches, whenever a church has an 8 o'clock traditional service and 11 o'clock contemporary service, they're trying to be two different kinds of churches. They're trying to be one thing to this group and another thing to this group, when we ought to just be what God would have us to be. And so they're trying to be two different kinds of churches. So they have one service for one group and another service for another group. You have the 9 a.m. church and you have the 11 a.m. church. Not services, you have the 9 a.m. church. And then you have the 11 a.m. church. Because they're two different groups of people. That's wrong on a lot of levels. But you understand tonight, a church should never have two kinds of worship services. And the reason why is because just like our theme says, a church is a body. And as a body, we're supposed to worship together. Not as two separate bodies. Come on, we're not the contemporary body and the traditional body. A church should be the same people, a body in agreement with one another in order to worship. You can't worship with a fragmented membership or two different churches. And in Pergamos, they hadn't denounced Christ. And listen, and people who do this, churches that make themselves into two churches in order to try to reach these people supposedly, they love Christ. I don't have any doubt about that, as best they understand him. Some of them haven't denounced doctrine. They haven't denounced Christ in any way. And they haven't denied the faith. But they're tolerating a shift toward the world around them. Just as we see in what was once solid churches, but now something is not right. Amen? Then secondly, he talks about this condemnation related to tolerating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I don't know if you know this, Christ is very fuzzy here about what he thinks of this. He says, which thing I hate. He's pretty clear about that. It's okay to hate some things. I try to be careful. You know, I've told you, I try to be careful with the word love. Like I said, I love my wife. You know, I like hamburgers. All right, but you also try to be careful with the word hate. That's a strong word, right? You don't want to just use it for everything. And so Christ says, this thing I hate. Now, it's not clear exactly who these people were, but it's generally believed that they held the two beliefs, and it's because of tradition, we won't get into all that, but it's generally held that they held two major beliefs. First, that Christ did away with Old Testament law and ushered in pure Christian liberty. So there was no law, there was just liberty. Just do as you feel led to do. The second was that the soul and the spirit is all that God cares about. It's an extreme view of 1 Samuel 16:7, where God told Samuel, I don't look on the outward appearance, I look on the heart. And it's true that God looks on the heart, but it's ridiculous to say that means God doesn't care about the outward. Because if the heart's right, the outward should also be right. Right? You can't claim that verse and then just go on living worldly because God knows your heart. And so this is the view that many people believe they were taking. Now, the result was a position that if the law was done away and if all God was concerned about is your soul and that you've professed Christ, well, if that's true, then it means that it's left up to us and what we're comfortable with when it comes to regulating how we live. Well, there's no law and all Christ cares about is my heart and I love Jesus in my heart, so it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter what I listen to or where I go or what I do or how I conduct my life. I mean, all God cares about my heart. And after all, we're under grace. Since there's no absolute law, who is anyone to tell me I'm wrong or to judge me? for what I do. Now, this resulted in people who professed to know him and who, for the most part, agreed doctrinally with the church, but lived governed by what they felt was good or governed by their opinion. So, in other words, you had these people sitting in church who agreed with the church doctrinally, but at the same time, they felt like, you know, they can live their life the way they feel because God all cares about my heart. That's all he cares about. Come on, that's a recipe for worldliness within the church. So, what they ended up with was a church that had not denied Christ. They were, for the most part, doctrinally sound. But can you understand tonight that now this church is teetering on the edge of a complete change in direction for the future? It's not that this church is horrific at the moment, but it's teetering on the edge of its history, a church standing in the crossroad of its history. And the decisions they make within the next few months or a year or whatever the time frame might have been is going to have a drastic impact on the future of this church, maybe even the existence of this church. Come on, that's important. We have a church that had come to tolerate people who were seeking to lead them in a new direction for whatever motive. And now they were, in essence, two congregations who believed the same thing but saw the church in two very different ways, had two very different visions of what the church should be. A shared doctrinal statement, but two different visions of what a church should be. Come on, that's why you have a 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Unless you're just having it for crowd size. But if you're having a 9 a.m. traditional and 11 a.m. contemporary, you always have the contemporary at 11 because they don't want to get up at 9 o'clock. And you got to have the 9 o'clock service because they're the ones paying the bills, by the way. That's how it works. And so you got the 9 a.m. traditional and 11 a.m. contemporary, and you've got two different churches with two very different visions of what the church should be, what it should be like. Come on, that's never a success, recipe for success. Now, again, let me recap this. We're in the thick of this. Not us personally, but we're in the thick of this today. You know, we see more and more Baptist churches that had been solid for many years who are now kind of in an identity crisis because they have allowed some within the church to begin to subtly change the direction. They've let people in the church who have a completely different vision for what the church should be. And they're suffering now an identity crisis. And I see it maybe more because of what I do, you know, and I'm around pastors and churches a lot, and I see church after church after church who's suffering from an identity crisis. What are we going to be going forward? What are we going to do going forward? What are we going to do about the culture? What are we going to do about these issues? What are we going to do about standards? What are we going to do about these things? And the problem is that these churches who are dealing with this identity crisis, they're still King James Bible, which they ought to be. They're still King James Bible, but their teen department is increasingly worldly in its attitude and its activities. But they're still King James. They're still local church, but their music's a whole lot different than it once was. They're still holding to historic Baptist tenets of the faith, but their specials are pushing the envelope. They still preach the Bible in every service, but the service and the members don't look like they once did. They still have preaching, but it's not viewed with quite the importance that it once was, and it's getting shorter and shorter all the time. They're still serious about serving God, but their services are decidedly more casual than they once were. They still have Sunday school, but the people who are teaching it are a different kind of people than used to teach it. Or the Sunday school class is teaching the Sunday school class by way of roundtable discussion groups. They still have the same standards as they once did, but they're not enforcing them. Or they're bent to the point that it doesn't matter. They still have Wednesday night service, but it's different than the Wednesday night service they once had. They still love the Lord, but many are questioning the wisdom of everything they've done in the past and the way we've done it. They would never denounce Christ, but there are some in the church who are very concerned about the changes that are slowly taking place, but their concern for the changes are pushed aside but so that we can reach the culture. Come on, this is very real stuff that's happening in the time that we live in. And this is stuff that pastors and churches are dealing with all the time. And guess what? It's not contemporary. Pergamos was dealing with it 2,000 years ago with the same issues. Now notice Christ's words to a church in a crossroad and we'll be done. It says, first of all, Christ said that he was fully aware of where they dwelt. He says in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. What's one of the greatest excuses for shifting to reach the culture? And it is this. Well, you don't understand, preacher. You don't understand where we're at. I've heard pastors tell me that. Well, you don't understand where we're at. You can't reach people like we used to. You can't reach people. People won't come to church like that anymore where we're at. Christ says, I know where you're at. He says in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. The Greek word from which we get the word dwell can mean either a stranger or a sojourner or a permanent dwelling place. Permanent dwelling place is here. He says, I know where you live. Christ says, I know where you live and I'm aware of what you're up against. Yet though I know how hard it is, it's no excuse for compromise. When a church compromises with darkness, you understand, don't you, that when the church compromises with darkness, then they are no longer a light. There's no such thing as a little darkness when it comes to spiritual things. Think about it this way, and we're almost done. A boat on the water is a refuge for a drowning man. Isn't that true? Amen. Come on, you can amen that. That's pretty safe. A boat on the water is a refuge for a drowning man. If you're drowning, you would love to see a boat come by. All right? And of course, the good thing is the boat's above the water, so you can be pulled into the boat and you can be saved or delivered. But if the water's allowed into the boat, or even worse, if water's pumped into the boat, everybody's going down. Isn't that true? You understand, a church is the boat on the water. And it's supposed to be a refuge, riding above the culture, riding above the things that are going on. So those who are sick of the culture, and those who want to change their life, those who want to get saved and want a new life in Christ, those who say, you know what, I am sick of the way my life's going. I'm sick of this culture. I'm sick of this stuff. I want a new way of life. I want a new way to live. I want to find out what the Bible says and how to live a life that's blessed of God. They need a boat to crawl into. But when the church starts pumping water into the boat, then there's no place to crawl into. Listen, you don't pump water in the boat to save a drowning man. He needs something above the water to hang on to. It's ridiculous when a church says, you know what we need to do? We need more worldly music, more this, more of that. What we're doing is we're pumping water in the boat to try to save a drowning man. What we need is a boat above the water. Secondly, Christ calls on the church standing in the crossroad to repent. He says in verse 16, repent. That's hard to understand, isn't it? Repent, or else I will come quickly. You say, what does that mean? I wouldn't want to find out. Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of the mouth. Now notice, he's not going to fight against his church, but he's going to fight against those who embrace the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He knows who's in his church. In other words, he says, those of you who are adopting compromise and the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, repent, or I'm going to address the issue. I'm going to bring judgment if you don't get your heart right and get these things straightened out. God can bless or judge, can he? In 16, we see judgment. In verse 17, we see blessing, which we won't get into tonight, but we see blessing. They were to repent, deal with those who were worldly and seeking to change the church's direction, require repentance from the old life before taking people into membership. Listen, when they don't like your standards or they don't like your Bible or they don't like something else, they might be better off to move on down the road. Listen, I'd love to see everybody come to Calvary Baptist Church. But at the same time, we are what we are. Amen. Right? We're not going to change what we are in order to get people to come in. We're not pumping water in the boat to save drowning people. All right? And so I'd love to see everybody stay. But at the same time, listen, if you're not what we are, then you're probably not going to be happy here. We'd love to see you stay, but that's just the way it is. Discipline those in the church who refuse to live godly. Stop those who are trying to corrupt the church. This was a warning to the whole church because the whole church was responsible for allowing this situation to take place. So he says, repent, get right. This was a warning specifically to those who would corrupt the Lord's churches. Look what he says in verse 16, or else I come quickly. You don't mess up one of the Lord's churches and God not come looking for you. And so he says, we need to keep these things right. You know, this is an extremely applicable church. for the time we live in. All the Bible's applicable. But this is uniquely applicable today because this is exactly where independent Baptist churches are, facing these issues, facing these decisions. What are we going to do about all those things? Make the wrong decision, you could affect your history for years to come. Amen? There are three things emphasized in this passage for any church that wants to please God. I think it would be this, don't you? Love for the truth of God's Word. We ought to love His Word, just want to be right with Him and love God's Word. Desire holiness and separation from a lost culture. I don't want to bring the culture in here. I came in here because I was tired of the culture. Amen. Right? So I don't want to bring that in here. I was in the culture, a part of the culture. I got sick of that. And I thought there's got to be a better life. Amen. A better way to live. And so I don't want to bring that in here. And there needs to be a willingness to repent. He says there's three things that come from this. Love God's Word, desire holiness and separation from a lost culture, which in turn pleases God. And always be willing to repent and turn unto Him. You know, it's tough to take an uncompromising stand for Christ in an increasingly godless world. Isn't that true? It's tough on the job. It's tough in life. Someone one time wrote this, when it comes to these things, though, take your stand, take your lumps, and go forward from there. And just take a stand for Him. But once a church lets darkness in, they are no longer light. I don't know about you, but I don't want that for us. Once you start pumping water into the boat, sooner or later, you're going to lose the boat. It doesn't matter if you let it in slowly or quickly. Sooner or later, you're going to lose the boat. It's good for us, not just as a church, but also it's also good for us in everyday life, isn't it? These same truths. Be careful. We need to be careful in our everyday life. Little compromises, little subtle things can make a huge difference going forward. Influences, relationships, people I associate with have an impact on me. And just little subtle changes that I make to compromise for some situation can have serious long-term effects. They may not look too big right now, but they can have long-term effects going forward. So it's not just good for a church, but it's good for us as well. Be careful of the influence of those we're close to. Be careful of not too bad people. Be careful of people who are nearly what you are. Be careful of these things because they can certainly have a huge influence on us. This, you know, it's in subtlety that Satan does his best work. In subtle changes. Slow, insignificantly, seeming insignificant changes that he does his best work. Why don't you stand with me if you would.